We are in Shmuel Bet Perek Hey. We're in the middle of Perek Hey. Our goal is actually to finish the Perek today. We're up to Pasuk Yud Gimel. Good morning. We were discussing, as the Perek began, about how David became the Melech for all of Klal Yisrael at this time. And one of his first plans of action was to conquer Yerushalayim. And as we saw last time, it was no small feat for him to accomplish this, that he actually, because it was so well fortified, he had to have Yoav go all the way to the top of a tower. And as we saw a very fascinating redact that maybe it was like a slingshot. They put him in, bent the tree, let him go, and he flew up. And he was able to somehow get up there to be able to turn off this water pipe, in which caused two huge clubs, which were going constantly forever in the entrance, so this way no one could go through. So once he turned it off, they're able to go through and conquer Yerushalayim. So we're up to Pasuk Yud Gimel. Pasuk Yud Gimel, next few psukim, are going to discuss the names of the children of David. Vayikach David od pilachim v'noshim Yerushalayim. So David married wives as well as pilachim, concubines. This is page 230. I hand out the right packet, right? Okay, good. And pilachim v'noshim Yerushalayim achri bo mechevron. So after he was already king, and after his coming into Hebron, v'yavoldu od l'David banim uvanos. And upon having married wives, additional wives, it says he already was married to some wives, v'yikach David od. So he had more wives, and then ultimately he had more sons and daughters, banim uvanos. Pasuk Yudalid, as well as the next couple of psukim, discuss who are these children. Ve'elu shmos ha'ilodim lo Yerushalayim. These are the names of the children. And some of them maybe we're familiar with, and some are more famous, some are less famous. Shemua v'shova v'nasan. Okay, Ushlomo, that one I know. Ve'yivchar ve'li shua v'nefeg v'yafia. And then finally, ve'li shama ve'el yada Ve'eli Polet, right? So these are the names of all of his children. Some of them pretty common, or not many of them very common, but nonetheless, some of them. It's a very good question. In fact, it's such a great question that many in the Mefarshim have a huge difficulty with it, because we learned previously in Perek Gimel, the beginning of Perek Gimel, which unfortunately we don't have that packet in front of us anymore. It discussed the names of his wives, and the last one it says Vahashishi, and the sixth one was so and so. So, and it says these are Eilat Yuldu L'David B'chevron. So we see already from Perek Gimel that he had six wives. Now all of a sudden,
were those the total of his wives, or just the total of the new wives?
That's going to be an important point, that these psukim are not talking about that he had all these children at this particular point.
It says it's Yerushalayim.
Right, so it's recapping everything.
He's not yet in Yerushalayim, he just conquered it.
So, and that is going to actually address another difficulty, because it's found in Parshat Shoftim, there are certain restrictions when a person decides to become a king, and it's not all great, because there's certain things that you're supposed to limit. You're not allowed to have many horses, And right, v'lo yarbu lo nashim. Well, at least well, at least it's in a different pasuk though. It's not the same sentence. Anyway, v'lo yarbu lo nashim. And over there, the Gemara, the Rashi brings down a Gemara in Sanhedrin that says, well, what does it mean? How many is too many? That's doesn't specify. So the answer Rashi provides for us, which again is the Gemara and the Sanhedrin, is that they can only have Shmod Esrei, 18, right?
18 wives.
A king is allowed to have 18 wives, right? 18.
Wives, not like
Shmod. Oh, well, that's going to be the question. Very good. And he brings down, which we're not going to see because it's in a later parak, that he says, first of all, Shemitzinu Shehoyolo LeDavid Sheish Nashim, that David had 6 wives. And then it says, later on in Shmuel Bet, which we're not going to see, he was told by a Navi, V'im at vosifu lecha kahena v'kahena, that if you wish, you can have as many as you have, and again.
So that makes 18.
Which makes 18, right. So that's how it's derived, the number 18, is because David had 6 wives, and he said, you know, if you want, 6 is not enough. I believe it was Natan. It was the name. We'll see it later on. Nathan. Later on in Shmuel Bet. But that's how we see it.
Is Nihal mentioned?
In which?
Perigima?
Whose name?
Nihal?
Yes.
Yeah,
she's mentioned.
She was the favorite.
Right.
She was the favorite.
She was the daughter of the Okay.
Right, and she was... her actual name in Perigimel is not...
Right.
Mentioned, but she's called Egla, Asha David, which is an affectionate way of referring to her. That's right. That's. So, the problem that the commentaries deal with, grapple over, is that we just said that the way that they derived that 18 is because David had 6 wives, and then he said you can have kahena v'kahena, which is double and triple. And the question is, but we now see in this pasuk over here that he didn't just have the 6 wives, because he had 6 wives in Perek Gimel. And now here in Perek Hey it says, Vayikach David od Pilashim Menashe, Pilashim Menashe. So the question is, right. So how could we say that he only had 6 when we see clearly he had 6 then, but not now? So some answer in the following way. We look at the Radak. The Radak distinguishes the difference between wives and concubines. So the Radak says as follows in Pasuk Yud Gimel. Amru Rabu Seinu Zal, our rabbis of blessed memory tell us that the difference is as follows. Pilagshim Shalu is below Ksuva of below Kedushim. Noshin b'ksuva b'kedush. The difference is that one who is married to a woman, a full-fledged noshin, is someone who had kedushin, who had the whole ceremony, as well as received a ksuva. However, a woman who is married and is considered to be a concubine, at least according to this explanation, the pilegesh does not have kedushin and also does not have ksuba. Okay.
Is there any kind of ceremony or any kind of
entering into the home?
Proceed. She just comes into the house and she becomes a pilgrim.
Right.
Could the child of a concubine become a king?
Son of a concubine.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if they're on the same level as, let's say, I'm not sure. Possibly.
For having so many children, so that he would know that from all those children, someone could become a king.
Right.
So my question is, why have a concubine if they couldn't become king?
Well, maybe they would possibly become kings, but maybe it's only if there's no one from among his other children that are befitting to become a king, then they can go to this next step.
Is a child
possible
of a concubine considered a mamzer?
No.
A mamzer is not a child born out of wedlock.
No, not a That's not what makes you a monster. A monster is if it's a union that's against halacha.
Against halacha, but if there's no marriage.
But this is considered to be halachically binding. It's legal. It's a legal marriage, but you do not need to perform the various ceremonies that we discussed. Yes.
Right under that, where it says the more children, the greater likelihood that there would be a fitting heir, it says this list includes only sons born to wives, not those born to concubines.
Ah.
And then it lists, the Radak says, a second Beli Felek and Noga are mentioned. He suggests they may be omitted from this list because they die on childbirth.
I hear that. So now the question still is, so why would he take a Pelegesh if it's not going to necessarily be...
He's the king. He can do whatever
he was... Right, so he obviously did so for other reasons. Now if we continue in the Radak, he says, V'afal pi sheish machlokas bezeb Yerushalmi, there's a Gemara in Yerushalmi which disputes this, Shem Rishon, that the Talmud says of their Ezu he Isha, Bezu Pilegesh, Ramir Omer Isha Sheshba Ksuba Pilegesh Ein Lo Ksuba. There's a question whether or not it also applies to whether a Pilegesh, at least the Kedushin ceremony needs to take place, but a Ksuba certainly they do not receive. And therefore that's how some people interpret it. But nonetheless, that's the distinction between a Pilegesh and an Isha. So, to answer the question that we asked, which basically was, how could we say that we derive 18 from the fact that he had six wives when we see clearly that this is not the case? So there's a dispute between the Rambam and the Ravid. The Rambam says that when a king is only allowed to have 18 wives, that means 18 wives including Pilagshim, even a concubine. So if you have, let's say, 9 and 9, that equals 18. However, the Ravid is of the opinion that when the Torah prohibits beyond 18, and the Pasuk actually says, Lo Yarbu Lo Nashim, it doesn't say Pilagshim, and therefore the Ravid feels that it means that he can take only 18 wives, but as far as a Pilagish, he's allowed to have a whole lot more than that. And the reason why the Ravid feels that that must be the correct answer is based on what we're discussing, because what we've said already is that it's an issue because it's set. We see clearly that he had more than six wives, and therefore the way the right. So how could you say six times three? So the way the Ravid interprets it is that the 18 is not including the Pilagshim. The Pilagesh is not considered part of the category. On the other hand, the way that we can interpret this simply is, as we mentioned before, is that these psukim are not talking about what had already happened. This is not written chronologically. This is talking about throughout his entire lifespan, all the way his many years as king, his 40 years as a melech. And therefore, the fact that it mentions that he had more than six here, it doesn't mean necessarily, it contradicts what was said later on in Shmuel Bet, because it's possible that he took these wives after that was stated, that he already had six, then he said you can actually have more, and this psukim show that in fact he did marry more wives and more concubines.
Did
which whoever, what?
Well,
Shlomo, well, that was one of his.
One of his downfalls.
Yeah, he shouldn't have taken. He thought the psukim didn't apply to him. He thought it was not for me. But ended up affecting him. Yes.
Two questions. The Pilegesh, does she have the same restrictions, you know, in terms of other relations as a wife?
She's still halachically considered to be like an Eshet Ish. She's still considered to be married to this individual. It's just that she's considered
she
different. She doesn't have the ketubah. That's the
temporary worker as opposed to a
yeah,
full
right.
I guess
so.
A cleaning woman. Does this have any practical implications? This whole issue here, just in terms of the debate about the machloket, about the ketubah, lo ketubah, and all that kind of stuff.
Well,
did it come down to halacha at all? Any of this stuff? Are you aware?
Well, in other words, have.
Well, Pilegesh has been eliminated anyhow. I mean,
well, not really.
Well,
the issue that came up not too many years ago.
Right. But I mean, other than in normative circles. Does it have halachic significance?
Again, it is important to be aware that there is a concept of a pilegesh, because there are actually some times that we feel obligated to institute such a union between man and woman. And I'll share with you one instance that this actually happened. And not mentioning names or where this happened, but there was an incident. Sorry, you would know them anyway. It spoils all the fun. A Kohen, one of the restrictions of a Kohen is that they are not allowed to marry a divorcee. And also a woman who... What?
Somebody who had a relationship with someone else.
And there was an instance that there was a woman who was a convert.
Right.
She converted. And she... before she was converted, she actually was intermarried. She was intermarried to a Kohen. They weren't religious. They got married. And she decided to join the Jewish faith after having children. And because of this, there was the issue that her husband was a Kohen. And the question was, what do you do? They want to become observant. So do you require them to break off the marriage? Well, it's possible that some maybe would say that. But what was decided by a certain rabbi at the time was that she would become a pilegesh. Yes. So because of that, they were able to remain married, and or that was the ceremony that was performed, and she was considered to be a pilegesh, which is an unusual situation.
I'm sure you'll get various halachic decisions on that.
But that's
what happens to the child that they had when they got married while she was pregnant?
Those children are...
She was pregnant with when...
Those children are considered to be chalalim,
right,
which means they're...
I know a case like this.
Yeah.
That the child didn't know anything about it.
Right.
And she wanted to marry somebody. Mm-hmm. And then when they went back background, they realized that she was...
He's retired.
After that, he had to retire. So when do you find him on the call? Is it on the internet?
Today.
So anyway, that's one very rare situation where it was actually applied. But
there was another one some years ago. I don't remember exactly what happened, but this guy took a pilegesh, and there was like an uproar about it, but he was able to cite sources that it was okay.
In Barapov,
I think it was Barapov.
Things like that don't happen in Bellhaver.
It didn't say it was in Bellhaver.
The other observation, which is worthwhile pointing out before we continue next with Pasuk Yud Zayin, is that probably one of the only names which really stands out is Shlomo. And we find that if you would read the Psukim and feel that it's written in the order of birth, it would appear that Shlomo was actually one of the first born children. Not the very first, his name's not mentioned first, but he's right up there. Right, and the reality is that we know that Shlomo, who ended up becoming Shlomo Melech, he ended up becoming king at a very young age, 12 years old, and because of this, it's certainly understood that there's no way that Shlomo was one of the older children. In fact, he was either one of David's youngest children, if not the youngest child, and therefore. But the question is, so why is it written there? His name should be written last.
But he's married already, has been married already.
Right.
So he has children with the boy.
Yeah, we have that.
There's a new one, so he's in the middle.
Okay. Right. It's possible, and some interpret it just to mean it doesn't necessarily mean that this was the order of the births of the of his children. Yeah.
Rabbi Meir, that's quoted here in Tuvot.
Yeah.
Is that Rabbi Meir from Brewery of Rabbi Meir, the same Rabbi Meir?
No. You mean his wife?
Or? Yeah, that's the same one. Wife.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's continue with Pasuk Yud Zayin. Pasuk Yud Zayin, V'yishmu Plishtim ki moshchu as David l'melech al Yerushalayim. So the Plishtim are enemies, unfortunately, of Israel. That the Plishtim at this time heard that David has become anointed as the king of Yerushalayim, which obviously not such a good thing. They're not happy about that. V'yalu kol Plishtim levakesh as David. So all of the Plishtim gathered together, unified as one solid whole unit, to go and to attack levakesh as David. Doesn't say to attack everyone. Really, for some reason, just David. We'll see why. I mean, obviously, he's the king. Attacking the king. It could be. All right, it's possible. Okay. All right, that's true. It doesn't necessarily mean to kill. But Yishma David, so David heard about this, and Vayered El Hamatsud, and he went down to the fortress, as it's translated. So if we look at the English over here on page 231, you see that it says in English on 17, as long as the Jewish people were disunited with most of the nation leaderless, the Plishtim had no fear that the Jews would eject from them from the land. Now, however, that Israel was a strong popular leader, the Plishtim viewed the newly united kingdom of Israel as a direct threat to their hegemony over the area. Then he quotes the words of the Malbim that says that the Plishtim had always considered David to be a friend of their leader Achish. In fact, if we recall at the end of Shmuel Aleph, he actually was joining them on the battlefield to fight against the Jewish people, which he ended up leaving because the Plishtim were not happy that he was there. They felt that he really didn't belong on their side. Now that David had officially succeeded Shaul as king over all the Jewish people, they realized that he would fight against them as Shaul had done. So therefore, it makes sense that it was immediately after they find out that he was anointed as king that this is the time that they wish to, well, it doesn't say to fight them, it's to fight him, levakesh es David, to seek him out, which again, it probably means to fight against him. We look at Masudas David, he basically echoes the words that we just said, Pasuk Yud Zayin, Al ki yadu migvuras David, because they knew how powerful a man David was. That's the reason why they all gathered together to wage war against him. Now, furthermore, it's brought down in the Radak. The Radak tells us that we actually see from this episode, this encounter between the Jewish people and the Plishtim, which will end up becoming a war, that David actually instituted and wrote a paragraph of Tehillim. That it says in the Radak, it says, Le'elohim imo ve'oz osu David mizmor loma roshu goyim. Where is that? That's Tehillim Bet. So the very second capital, the second paragraph of Tehillim was written at this time, Lefi Shniskavsu Kol Plishtim, because as the Plishtim all gathered together, Kamosh Amar V'Alu Kol HaPlishtim, therefore that was the time in which he wrote Tehillim, which teaches us an important concept, which we're pretty much familiar with, that Tehillim was not just written in a Beit HaKnesset, that he was sitting, you know, in a saintly fashion with candles burning him around, and he was writing all these psalms, but the Tehillim were directly connected to what was occurring to him throughout his life. And he felt it was appropriate to write it at a time of war, to connect himself to Hashem at that particular time. And furthermore, on this pasuk, it's brought down in the words of the Kli Yakar. He says that when it says that, why was it that there were Lachish's David? Well, it makes sense. You want to kill the king. You always go after the king.
Except for
Well, he was, yeah. But Lachish's David, why were they so insistent specifically to attack or to seek after David? So the reason why the Plishtim did so, according to the Kli Yakar, interestingly enough, goes all the way back to the battle between David and Goliath. Now, what was this whole war? The war was, instead of having to have thousands of people die in the battlefield, they decided, you take your bravest soldier, and we'll take our strongest, most powerful warrior, Goliath, and whoever wins, we'll win. And this way, we're not going to have thousands of people die needlessly. And therefore, what was the condition that Goliath made at that time? He said, whoever wins, that other nation will be slaves, will be avadim to that the success, the one who was successful in battle. And therefore, what happened? So obviously, we know the story. David won. And therefore, in reality, the Plishtim are supposed to be avadim, slaves, subservient to the Jewish people. And therefore, that's what got under their skin, because every time they looked at David, they realized that he is someone who is actually our master. And therefore, their feeling was that if they're able to conquer him, they'd be able to turn the tables around. And that no longer will we be slaves to the Jewish people, but rather the Jewish people will be slaves to us. So explains the Kli Yakar as to why it specifically says they went after David. Okay. Let's move on to the next pasuk. Pasuk Yudches continues on page 232, and it says as follows: Uplishtim ba'u. So the Plishtim were rapidly approaching. They were coming. The Nachshu be'emek Rifa'im. The Nachshu, as Rashi as well as Masudas translates, and Masudas Sim translates, is pashtu, that they spread themselves out, ready to attack in this place called Emek Rifa'im. And Emek Rifa'im, for those that want to know where exactly this Rifa'im Valley, so it's brought down in English on the bottom of page 232. It's just southwest of Yerushalayim in what is today the city's neighborhood of Baca. Okay, so that's the general area where this war is about to occur. But Yishal David B'Hashem Lemor. So David doesn't just run onto the battlefield, but the first thing he does is he asks Hashem, through the means of the Kohen Gadol's Urim V'Tumim, on the Choshen, whether or not they should go out into war. And he asks not one, but two questions. So the Pasuk says as follows: V'yishal David b'Hashem lemor, el Plishtim, should we go toward the Plishtim? And I have another question, God: Hasit neim b'yadi, will you place them in my hands? Will we be successful? So should we fight? And by the way, if the answer is yes, are we going to win? So on this, Vayomer Hashem al David, so Hashem responds, Aleda, in fact you should go up and fight them. Kinasa etain es a plishtim biyadecha, because I will certainly place the plishtim in your hands. You will be successful against them. Now, that sounds really fine. There's seemingly nothing terrible went wrong, except we know, as the Talmud has taught us previously, that when it comes to the Urim V'Tumim, correct, in Shalom Shnei Devarim Ke'achad, one is not allowed to ask two questions at the same time, Im Shal, and if you do make the mistake of asking the Urim V'Tumim two questions, Im Machzirin Lo Elo Rishon, you're only going to be answered the first question. So the question is, so why did David do this? Why would he ask two questions? Doesn't he know the basic rules and the fundamental rules?
The two were sort of related.
Oh, right. So there's two explanations. I'll read to you the one I was about to say, but if you look in the English on the bottom of page 232, it says exactly as you just said, that even though it's true that you can only ask one question at a time, that applies only to unrelated questions, but if the two are essentially together, they're basically the same question, they can be asked. So when David was asking, should he go and fight the Plishtim, he wasn't just wondering, should I fight the Plishtim and die? He obviously wants to know, are we going to be successful? So ultimately, it's really one question, framed as two questions, or as a part A and a part B, and therefore that's really not against the rules of asking two questions. Now, another explanation is presented by Rashi, not here, but over there in the Gemara in Yuma, that it says as follows: V'im chutzruch l'shnehem kigon shahaya hadaber nachutz ve'ein shahos l'hamtin. In the event that you are pressured and that you don't have a whole lot of time, you stop, you ask question one, you look at your watch, you hope for an answer, then you give the second question a couple minutes later. Then, if you have the time to do that, then that's what you have to do. However, in this instance, David didn't have any time. After all, the Pasuk said, as we saw, the first two words on page 232, Plishtim, bow, they were coming. They were ready, guns a-blazing. They were ready to fight and wage war against us. And therefore, David wasn't able to stand on ceremony of being able to ask only one question at a time, and therefore that exception was allowed to be made in this particular situation because of it was Meshas HaChak who was under such extreme circumstances. So in fact, as he asked the question, or questions, I should say, he was responded in a favorable manner by saying that you should not worry, you'll be successful in battle. Pasuk Chaf. V'yavu David b'Baal Peratzim. So David went to this place called Baal Peratzim. V'yakim Shem David, and there David, presumably also his army, smote the Philistines, that they were successful as Hashem had promised. V'yomer, and he said, Paratz Hashem es oivai lifonai kiperetz mayim. Paratz, as translated in the Siddur as Meloshin, Partza B'Shever, that's something which is broken or breached. So he was saying, as it's translated in English, that Hashem breached my enemies as water breaches a barrier. Continuing the Pasuk, Al King Karashim HaMakomahu Baal Piratzim, because that they were so successful in such a fashion, therefore as the visual, he decides to name the city, this place, Baal Baal Piratzim. And the English on the bottom of 232 helps us out even more, describing what happened, quoting the words of the Barbanel, that David sliced through the Philistines suddenly and forcefully. So that's what it means. He breached through his enemies, that it was done in a very quick and fast, forceful manner. The Targum Yonasan translates like the breaking of an earthenware container full of water, meaning that the Plishtim dispersed quickly and vanished before them. So they were at one moment in front of them, but not too much later completely dispersed. Now this doesn't mean that they won the war. They won the battle. But we're going to see in a couple of minutes that as the Plishtim are dispersing like water, you would think this is the best time to chase after them. Now they're vulnerable. Now they're weak. So let's just continue to go after them. But again, he's not allowed to just do such a thing. He's going to end up having to ask, once again, the Urim V'Tumim. Before we get to that, let's continue with Pasuk Chaf Aleph. They ran in such a fashion that they were so frantic just to spare their lives. The Pasuk says, "Biyazvu Sham es atzabehem," that the Pelishtim, who brought along their various idols as some form of protection, they left them behind. They had forsaken them. Vayisa'im David va'anasha. And David and his men, Vayisa'im. And Vayisa'im is a matter of question what exactly that means. The Mesudas Sion says it means the Sark, that he burned them, that he took these idols and he destroyed them. And after all, as the Mesudas Sion says, just like we find in the Mishnah on Rosh Hashanah, that the way that they would be able to tell people that it was Rosh Chodesh is they would go on the top of the mountains, and Masin Masaos. Masin Masaos means they would take torches and they would wave them so that the people from afar would know, oh, today's Rosh Chodesh. And therefore, what the Masin Masaos is signifying, that's the same shorash, the same root, that has to do with fire, the consumption of with fire. And that's what he did, that he burned these idols, appropriately so, with fire. Now the question is, so if it means that he burned them, so why do we have this strange word, v'isa'im, which maybe could have a different meaning? And in fact, if we look...
carried them away.
In the English, right. that in fact Yisraim does not literally mean burn. If you look on the English on page 233, it says the word Yisraim is more commonly translated as they carry them off, which would imply that David and his men carried off the idols as spoils of war. Well, why not? If they're golden idols, silver idols, why wouldn't you keep them for yourself? And the answer is because you're not allowed to. It's a avodah zarah. That's what the English says, that this is difficult on two counts. First of all, it's forbidden to benefit from idols. And furthermore, it also contradicts a verse later on in Divrei HaYamim in Chronicles, which implies, or says explicitly so, that the idols were burned. And therefore, the Radak, as we're going to see in a second, explains that David carried off the idols to Yerushalayim, where he displayed them in order to demonstrate how powerless they were, and then afterwards he burned them. So the Yisraelim means he did carry them, but ultimately he did burn them, but not that he actually derived any benefit from it.
Is it burning them or is it melting them?
Melting them.
I guess it depends what it was. If it was wood, it was... wood, it was
Well, we'll have to
understand exactly when you're not allowed to use a avodah zarah. It's a good question. The Radak may assist us a little bit in answering that question. And he says as follows. If you look at the first medium-sized line in the Radak, he says, V'yisoim lush netila, which is what we just saw in the English, that it means really that he carried them off. That's a simple explanation. But who shall poskim, and the poskim are disturbed by this, V'yom ruksiv, V'yisoim David, v'lam yishanakum atzman, which implies that he took it for himself, v'ksiv, v'yisrafu, but elsewhere it says that he burned them. The Tertzu, and the answer is like this. Unlike the way we saw it already, that he did both. In other words, at first he only took them in order to display them, but he never derived any benefit from them, he destroyed them afterwards. Says the Radak, a different answer. Kan kodim shba iti hagiti, kan l'acher shba iti hagiti. Can't forget about this wonderful man who had this strange name, by name of Iti Hagiti, who happened to be from among the Philistines. Ratzalomar, it is to say, Kiba Osa Mulchama Haya Iti Hagiti. On the opposite side of the Jewish army was the Philistines, and in that army was a man by the name of Iti Hagiti, who obviously swore allegiance to the Philistines. And at the time, Upilishti Haya, he of course was among the Pelishtim, and that's what he was. Ukshirah, Mipolis Pelishtim, Bolo El David. But when he saw how powerful and great the Jewish people were, he no longer wished to associate himself with the Plishtim, and therefore he joined David. The Kodim Shva Iti Hagiti, before Iti Hagiti came along, Hayu Maschilin Lisrof Batsav. He began burning the Avodah Zarah. David was burning all the idols. Ki Avodah Zalilim Asur B'Hadah, because you're not allowed to derive benefit from it. Second wide line. Kivan Shva Iti Hagiti, once this guy came along and joined them, Elilim, and the non-Jew made these idols as though they were worthless. Henichum l'sarf. He stopped. David did stop burning them. Damashol nisraf. In regard to that which he did not yet burn, Amar Yisraim David. David actually carried and kept for himself. Kivan shebatla. That once the idols are no longer of any value, are considered to be worthless in the eyes of the one who worshipped it, Muteris Bahana, it is now permissible to be derived benefit from. And that's what the English says. We look in the English on 233. The English says, it's permissible to do so if a non-Jew nullifies the idols by considering these avodah zarah as though they are worthless, they're batel, which is what happened in this case. As the Talmud explains, one of the Philistine warriors was Iti Hagiti. He became convinced that David was a true servant of God and switched his allegiance to the Jewish people. When Iti did so, he nullified the Philistine idols, thus permitting David and his men to use the precious metals of which they were made. Until Iti's arrival, David's men had been burning the idols they carry them off for personal use after Iti nullified them. So I think what the answer is that even after you melt it, you're not allowed to use it unless it becomes...
It's no longer an idol.
Well, but still, with the if, but it has to be that the non, the person who is the idol worshiper has to say that it's worthless. That once he nullifies it, then you're allowed to use the metals. So once he nullifies it, doesn't it's not so clear that you can still use this idol. You have to be able to.
You can use the product,
which is the raw materials.
The only problem is if he's nullifying it after it was burnt.
No, not
so, right, so the stuff that was destroyed.
Oh, I see what you mean. Right. So the stuff that already been burned, he can't use. That's why I couldn't be here.
Right. This, once it was burned, it cannot be used. But the stuff which they did not yet burn, so therefore when the Pasuk says, V'Yisrael David, it's not referring to that which was already destroyed. It's referring to the stuff that after this guy came, that only afterwards it's allowed to be used.
Well, that's what I don't understand. If he wasn't a Nazir, he could not nullify them. As a guy, he nullified their being accepted, or he had to be able to nullify it. Jews can't nullify it, so he served his purpose as a nullifier. And I just think it's interesting, it's all took one man, only one man to nullify it, that's why. Right, that's it. It's always a loophole.
Okay, let's continue Pasuk Chaf Bet.
Yosifu
od plishtim la'alos. So again, the plishtim who had already dispersed like water, now they're continuing again to come up. Vayinashu be'emek refayim, and vayinashu, as we said before, is they were spreading themselves out, and this time the emek refayim, again, be'emek refayim, as we saw before in Pasuk Yud Ches. Fine. And Rashi over here just tells us Be'emek Rephaim is Eitzel Yerushalayim Hayu, which was what we already said, that it was it's near on the southwest of Jerusalem. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, V'yishal David b'Hashem. Once again, David asks the question. Dumer Metum, he doesn't just continue fighting, running after the enemies. V'yomer, and this time, amazingly enough, Lo Sale, do not go. What do you mean? They're vulnerable. You can. This is their, our opportunity. This is their chance. Lo Sale. Do not go head on. Do not fight them head on. Rather, hasev el achareihem. Rather, you should go around them. Uvasalhem imul bichaim, and you should go toward toward them by being mimul bichaim. Bichaim, the Mitzvah of Sion says, are ilanos. These are trees. Shigodlam behem tutim, in which berries grow forth from them, or as translated here is mulberry trees. So instead of going as Hashem instructs David, attacking them head on, instead you should go around and hide in these trees. Okay, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, Vayehi, and it was Kishmoachla as called Tsaada, when you will hear the sound of Tsaada, which are footprints, or footsteps, Sia, as Mitzvah Sion says, footsteps, Barashi Habichayim, in these mulberry trees, Oz Techarath, that's the only time you should attack. Oz Yotza Hashem Lefanecha, because at that time Hashem will come forth for you, L'Hakos B'machani Plishtim, to fight and to wage war against the Plishtim. Let's just finish this next pasuk. V'yas David Cain, and David did exactly this. He did not go head on. Kasher Tzivah Hashem, he listened exactly as Hashem did, to go in this roundabout fashion, and waited until there was this sound. V'yachas plishtim, and then he hit and smote the plishtim. Mi'geva ad bo'acha gozer. So, the question is, why did he do, why didn't he just go head on? What was the problem with this whole thing? We'll discuss that in a second. Yeah. Apparently not.
It really gave, like, don't go and go around and go here and there.
That's what it says. I know, you're right. We usually think it's just a very quick a quick answer. But nonetheless, that's how he was responded to. That's how he was answered. If we look in Rashi and Pasuk Chaf Dalet, going back to page 232, as called, what was this sound of footsteps that were coming? So Rashi says, "Heim melachim atzoadim barashe hayilanos." These are the angels that are going to be stepping on the trees. Asher ani shalech lazrosecha, that they're coming here to assist you, to spare you. And the Radak says it a little bit differently. Not that there were actually angels that were making this noise. We can imagine it's the rustling of the branches and the leaves, as the Radak says in the Radak Eskol Soda Barashi Habo. It says, "Ashmiyachu kol chazik leiv am." You'll hear this noise, which will give you strength and power. Ashuitcha, that I'm going to be with you. Shidamu lehem kol holchim barashi hayilanos ki ilu malachim yatzu lahakos deplishtim. It'll have this sound, which will be this stirring sound. It'll give the appearance as though malachim are actually coming after you. If we look toward the very bottom of the Radak, second to last line, he asks, what's the symbolism of these trees, of these particular, why mulberry trees? So he says, "V'lama nasan lahem simen barashe habichoyim." Why did he say to go and hide by the mulberry trees? And he says like this, "Amar abrachim epnei shiku mole chitzin." Because what was unique about these berries, that there were many thorns in these trees. So why would you want to hide where there's a bunch of thorns? You get a bunch of prickles all over you. Why would you want to do that? So the Radak says, "Lo mocha shekolzman sheyisrael shirim b'tzara." Anytime that the Jewish people are in a status in which they're in pain, where they're under distress, ki'ilu tzara lefanav shenemer im anochi b'tzara. It's not that we are alone, but Hashem is with us. So therefore, when we are symbolically, when we're near these trees, which represent that we're in a status of being struggling, so therefore Hashem is going to be with us. Two more quick thoughts and we'll stop. The Mishpatzot Zahav explains that the greatness of this Nisayon, the tremendous test that David was being tested at this time. And he says as follows, that you, one would imagine if you were successful attacking them head on the first time, that that's exactly what they should do the second time. And not only that, the Plishtim were very, very close to them at this time. And therefore, I'm just going to read these couple of lines. The Chol Yisrael Omdim al David, the whole army was turning to David. The Omrim Lo, they said, "Lamanu Omdim." What are we doing? Standing here. How can we just be waiting? We're going to be attacked. We're going to be killed. Let's fight. Plishtim yahargu osanu. The Plishtim are going to kill us. If we do not go and proactively fight against them at this moment, they're going to kill us. And it happens to be, as we're going to see now, that the Plishtim outnumber the Jewish people greatly. And this is what David responded. V'yomelhem David. He said, listen, if we go and fight ourselves without Hashem's assistance and go against His words, anu mesim, we will die. Al shalosh shemanu letziva shel kodesh baruch hu. Since we did not listen to what Hashem asked, Hashem wants us to stay put. That's what we have to do. If we go against what God wants, we will die. On the other hand, if we do not fight them and we just sit here as God wants us to do, this is what David says. You're right. We're going to die. The Plishtim are going to kill us. However, he told his army, "Mutav lanu." It's better. Shenomus sadikim, v'nomus rishoyim. We're going to die either way. We might as well die as sadikim, not as rishoyim. Because if you go and fight and go against the words of Hashem, then in fact you're going to be considered to be rishoyim. You're going against God's word. And therefore he says that we have to have the bitachon on Hashem, that and Hashem will spare us and will have compassion over us. And the moment that they listened and accepted his words, immediately was the rustling of these trees, and they were able to be successful in war. With the last thought, brought down by the Sapnas Paneach, that we can learn from this story something which is something practical in our lives. That when it comes to milchama, it doesn't necessarily mean a war between our enemies on the outside. And milchama, many times, is also discussed our enemy, namely the Yetzer Hara. And within, the enemy within. And there are sometimes what Hashem is teaching us is the best way that we can fight our Yetzirah, is the first way that they were successful the first way, to fight head on. That you would go right up against your Yetzirah and say, I'm not interested, I'm not going to do, I'm not going to listen. And that's one way of being successful. However, there's another way in which a person can be successful in fighting their Yetzirah. And this is actually brought down in the Talmud. The Talmud in Kedushin says as follows. The Gemara tells us that sometimes a person may be sensing that their Yetzirah is very, very powerful. He says like this. Im ra adam, if a person sees, she yitzro misgaber alav, that your Yetzirah is just way too powerful, you should go to another place, travel to a place where no one will recognize you. You should be wear black garments, and do whatever your heart desires. Not to create a chil Hashem. And on this Tosfot asks the question, what is this talking about? He's saying we can do whatever we want. Your Yetzer Hara is getting the best of you. You know that you will not be able to succeed. You're going to end up doing an Avera. So the Gemara says, okay, so just travel a half hour away, get in your car, get dressed in a specific way where no one knows, then you do the Avera over there. So Tosfot says something beautiful. Tosfot says, Chas v'sholom, shehutu lo avar Avera. Certainly he's not saying that you're allowed to commit the sin. El, what is being told over here? He says that when a person travels and you spend the time hopping your car and you get dressed in these garments, what will happen? Mishavrin Yetzirah, you'll end up breaking your Yetzirah, monan adam and avera, by saying, you know what, I will sin. I'm not going to sin this very second. I'm going to wait in an hour. In 1 hour, I'll sin. So therefore, what will end up happening? That hour comes, you're going to be, you know what, forget it already. I don't need to do it. So therefore, the way that Satnas Panach says that this is what Hashem is teaching us here as well. There's sometimes fight your Yetzirah head on. But sometimes the best way is to go in a roundabout way, just as David's army did, hiding in the mulberry bush and just hiding and waiting. And then that's another way you can be successful in fighting your enemies out there as well as your enemies within. Stop.